Why don't you just grab your Bibles, and we'll read together while you're still on your feet. Save a little bit on the up and down thing. We're in Mark chapter 16, and we'll read through that chapter together. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had been seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall ye cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand. You would guide us, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's really kind of interesting to go through studying this last chapter. Some parts of Mark, you know, we've taken, you know, two and three studies to get through a chapter, and in this one we kind of get through it pretty quickly. But, you know, Mark really is a summarization or a shorter version of the same story, the same basic story that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and John. This is a continuation of that narrative. You know, Jesus has been crucified and he died on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have placed him in an unused tomb. The chief priests and the Pharisees, you know, with Pilate's approval, have placed a seal on the tomb and a guard around it, Roman guards. And now it's the dawn of the third day. And that's kind of where we pick it up here now in verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was passed. Now, this is talking about timing. And Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, which was his first day in the tomb, which was Thursday. Then on Friday, which is the Passover, that was the high Sabbath day. Then Saturday was the regular Passover, or the regular Sabbath day, the third day in the tomb. And now Sunday morning, which is Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, that's when Jesus rises or, you know, comes back to life. And so we've got the timing down, and we look at some of the players here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Now, Mary Magdalene, as we point out now in this chapter in verse 9, is the woman that Jesus drove out seven demons. And so, you know, she got her sanity back. And so she's beholden to Jesus. Mary the mother of James, this is James the Less, or the half-brother, if you will, of Jesus. It's James and Joseph, or sometimes referred to as Judas, or Jude, the book of Jude. So Mary, the mother of James and Jude, which is another way of saying Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay, and then Salome. This is the mother of the apostles James and John. James the greater versus James the lesser. Kind of keeping track of the players here a little bit. As devoted as they were actually there for the wrong reasons. They weren't bringing Jesus a fresh change of clothes and breakfast. They were bringing spices and things to anoint his dead body for burial. They were going certainly out of devotion, but they were going with the wrong mindset. Jesus had said, on the third day I'll rise again. But on the third day, what are they bringing? Stuff to bury him in. They didn't think he was going to rise again. They should have been bringing, fresh clothes and whatever, you know. But again, they're devoted in the only way that they know how. Now, remember the previous story about Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Remember she anointed Jesus' feet, in fact, anointed his whole body with this precious spikenard. And she anointed him, as Jesus said, for her burial. So she did it in time. She did it the right way. And she knew what was going on. So a little difference there. But in verse 2, it says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher, which is just a King James way of saying the tomb or the grave, at the rising of the sun. So again, early the first day, Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, he says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And I find that to be very true in my own personal devotional life. You know, the Lord can speak to us anytime. He can speak to us in the evening. He can speak to us at, you know, an evening study or whatever. But I find for me personally that more often than not, the Lord speaks to me in the quiet hours of the early morning. You know, when I've gotten up before the rest of the family and I'm just kind of just him and me, and all of a sudden he'll speak to me. And so it's precious time. And then we see that the same thing here. These people are getting there very early. Then we get to verse 3. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone for the door, from the door of the sepulcher? You know, they saw where Jesus was buried. In Matthew's gospel, it lays out that Joseph was laid in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. It had been prepared for him anyway. So it's an unused grave. And being a rich man, he had a very nice tomb made. And in front of that tomb, to secure it, was a big, round stone wheel, essentially. And it took several men to move it in a slot out from in front of that door or into in front of the door to secure it. And so here's these women coming along thinking, you know, practically, oh, man, you know, who's going to roll the stone away for us? But they get there, and we see that the stone is rolled away. In verse 4, and they looked, and they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So upon their arrival, they see this, you know, this big stone is rolled away. It's interesting to me that they're kind of oblivious, because the other Gospels mention that they'd set a guard, that the Roman soldiers were there. There had been a seal on the grave, and Roman soldiers all around. And, you know, and as we'll read, there was an earthquake, the stones rolled away, an angel from heaven descends, and the Roman soldiers are as, quote-unquote, dead men, meaning they fainted, okay? They're laying there on the ground. So these women essentially have to step over or around the Roman soldiers that are laying there. To me, it'd be like, you know, a den of lions laid out and are all asleep, and you're trying to sneak through and get their favorite goat. You know, it's like kind of a dangerous proposition, but they seem to be kind of oblivious of it. Now, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out, okay? Because Jesus, you know, as we see, he just appears places. He kind of goes through walls and that kind of stuff. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in, so the people could see in and see that he wasn't there any longer. You know, if he just left the stone on the front and, you know, disappeared, who would know? They would all think that he's still on there. But the fact that the seal was broken, the stone was removed, that was a testimony. Because now eyewitnesses are coming in, and they're going, hey, he's not here. And so they can testify of that. Again, there's no mention of the Roman guard. But Mark is written, you know, to a Roman audiences. Remember, the four Gospels are written to different groups of people. And Mark, in particular, was written to the Romans. And perhaps, you know, they don't want to demean the Romans in some way, or it's not pertinent. But Matthew kind of fills in some of the blanks. In Matthew chapter 28, the first few verses, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered, or the angel answered, and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The angel wanted the women as witnesses to see that Jesus wasn't there. And it's kind of cool because eventually we build up kind of a cadre of witnesses, you know, a group of men and women. I'll go, he's not there. Later on, the same thing. When he's resurrected, go, there's Jesus. Not just one person, and nobody believes him, but like all kinds of people. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But there's no mention in any of the Gospels of the women even taking note of these guards that are laying around on the ground. And so to me, that's kind of interesting. The other interesting thing is, you know, that think about this. The angel descends from heaven. There's an earthquake. The stone's rolled away. And the guards, these Roman soldiers, who are not like a bunch of wusses, right? These are tough guys. They shake, and they fall down like dead men. In other words, they're pretty scared. But the women just walk up, well, hey, where's Jesus? You know, just like, you know, I mean, you know, maybe they realize, the men realize who they're up against. They go, no way. Boom. The women don't care. They don't plan on fighting anybody, you know. But it's just interesting to me that the different perspectives on the same thing. But the difference is they're looking for Jesus out of devotion. The Roman soldiers were simply there doing their job, and they didn't have the Spirit working in them. But in verses 5 and 6, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. At the behest of the angel, the women basically enter into the tomb and observe that Jesus isn't there. Interesting to me, in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and we're going to talk about this on Christmas morning, the nativity of Jesus, okay? And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. They're announcing the birth of Jesus. But at the birth of Jesus, and now at the resurrection of Jesus, the angels are there. They're kind of protecting the witness, if you will, kind of guiding things. When Jesus was born, the angels were there, and now, as he's resurrected, again, they're told not to fear. And the angel tells them, he is risen. Now, Matthew's account adds three interesting words. As he said. You know, he is risen as he said. The angel in Matthew, anyway, because Matthew gives us a more complete, coverage of the topic, wants to make sure that we know this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. And it's awesome because Jesus said all along, hey, I'm going to go, every time he mentioned the crucifixion, every time he mentioned his suffering and his death, he always hand in hand with, and I will rise again the third day. And so the angel, in a sense, is affirming that. The resurrection of Jesus is obviously a hugely important component of our faith. Had Jesus not resurrected, we wouldn't have a reason to be here tonight. You know, if he had died as a man and stayed dead, then why would we bother? I mean, he could be like Socrates or some other philosopher or something like that. But he did rise from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. In other words, it doesn't do us any good. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, And he was seen of Cephas, meaning Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul is recording the fact that there were over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus alive. That's pretty cool. I mean, you know, if it was just like, oh yeah, I heard that someone saw him, and there's one guy locked in a tower somewhere. You know, but when you produce one witness that says something spectacular or strange or whatever, you kind of go, like, really? But then when two people show up and say the same thing, then three, then four, you get 500 people that say, yeah, I saw Jesus alive. Guess what? That's the basis of our history. I mean, how do we know Abraham Lincoln existed? Because somebody saw him and they wrote it down. They gave us their testimony. That's how you establish historical fact. And that's exactly what takes place in the Bible. People go, oh, you don't really know. Well, how do you know George Washington never existed? It's the same way. It carries just as much weight because Jesus is a historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And because the resurrection of Jesus is real, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? His victory is our victory. Because he died and rose again, we know that we will rise again too. We'll rise again with him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You think about, you know, whether it's the movies you've seen or something you might have experienced in your life or whatever, but, you know, the biggest threat that people make against us is do this or give me that or whatever, or I'll kill you. You know, we're afraid of being, quote unquote, killed, right? That's a big thing. Well, in the world, as a non-believer, it is a big thing. People are afraid of dying. I mean, that's why, you know, they've got gyms and health food stores and all this kind of stuff because we're trying to stay young. We're trying to avoid dying. Okay? And but to the Christian, it's like, man, aim well, okay? Let me get a little closer. I don't want you to miss. You know? We're not afraid of dying. We look forward to being with our Lord. That doesn't mean we're fatalistic and, you know, look for a chance to, you know, off ourselves, so to speak. But no, it's not a threat to us. And why? Because we have a hope in the risen Lord. We have a hope, an expectation in heaven. And death doesn't hold sway over me. People threaten me all the time and go, really? Oh, no, not today. Hey, Jesus, here I come, you know. But that's what Paul's talking about. His victory is our victory. And it's interesting. I won't go through the whole study tonight, but Jesus' resurrection is attributed not only to the power of God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There's different scriptures that lay it out. To God the Father, and if you want to write these down, I'm not going to go over them all right now, but it's kind of interesting. In Psalm 16:10, 1 Corinthians 15, and Hebrews, it says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But then Jesus himself says that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. And so in John chapter 2 and again John chapter 10, Jesus is the one who resurrects himself. But then you get to the book of Romans, and the Holy Spirit is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, it's kind of a cool play on things because, you know, we get to talking about the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just a big circular snowball kind of a thing. We can talk about it all day long, but you're never really going to understand it. I mean, we understand parts of it. We can get it kind of a basic concept, but we can't ever completely explain it. Part of the problem is that God is so big. God is so awesome, so wonderful, that our puny minds, no matter how smart we are too small to fully comprehend God. But one day, when we're released from these earthly shells and we're in his presence, Corinthians tells us that we'll see him face to face, that we'll see, now we see through a glass dimly, darkly, but then face to face we're going to see our Lord and we'll know him as we are known. And I always think back, man, how well does God know me? Too well. Very well. And to think that we're going to know him the same way. That means the blinders are going to be taken off. The limitations are going to be removed. And that's what heaven is, I think. It's the constant, eternal revelation of God over and over and over again. And we're going to spend all of our time going, whoa, praise the Lord. Whoa, praise the Lord. And it's going to be very repetitious, I think. But it's going to be awesome and heartfelt. But anyway, so the resurrection of Jesus is attributed to every person of the Godhead. Then we move to verse 7. It says, the angel now instructing the women, but go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. So now at this point, the women have been brought in. They've been pointedly said, okay, look where he laid. Obviously, he's not there. He's risen. He's gone. So the women are given eyewitness information. They can testify now based on their own observation. And then they're commissioned. They're sent. Go tell the disciples. And I like this. And Peter. You know, of all the disciples, I mean, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was initially arrested, they all bailed. I mean, Peter wasn't the only one that failed there. They all ran away. But it was Peter that specifically said, Lord, you know, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. And he made it a big deal. Then later on, obviously, just as Jesus said, he denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice. So I'm sure he felt a special sense of, man, I'm not worthy. You know, I can't be a disciple anymore. The other guys, in a sense, were quote-unquote still disciples. And Peter was still a disciple too. But it's just kind of interesting how the Lord made it a point for that angel to communicate, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows. Well, don't forget that this gospel was dictated by Peter through John Mark. This is Peter's account of everything that's taking place. Okay? And so he senses, I think, a special sense of relief. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell, I'm included. It's like, yeah. I mean, to me, this is really a cool thing. Because I think that Peter pointedly appreciates his inclusion, which leads to his eventual restoration. And here again, we see part of the character of our God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is the God of the second chance, of the third chance, and the fourth chance. Our God is patient. He's long-suffering. The prophet Micah describes him in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Our God is a merciful God. And Peter knew that. He included me. I mean, Peter had to be skipping. Okay, let's go, you know. But as he gets the news, what do? We'll read about that in a minute. It's like, it was almost like, you ever hear too good to be true? I think that's maybe what they were thinking. So, nah, no way. But look at the last part of verse 7. Again, those words, as he said. Okay? This is all a fulfillment of the things that Jesus said would happen. You know, I know the disciples had to be overcome by grief. I know that they saw some horrific things happen to their Lord, and they had to wonder, you know, if he was God. I mean, just like the enemies of Jesus said, if you're God, come off the cross and save yourself. And they're probably in their minds thinking, Lord, come on, now, show them, Lord. You know, I mean, they're probably thinking, do it, you know. And when it didn't happen, they're thinking, well, Lord, they were like John the Baptist. Lord, are you the one? You know, and so I'm sure they were very discouraged. But again, the angel points out and they profess, as he said. And I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. It says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I like what Joshua said in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. It said, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord has said. You know, God's word is true. Well, you get to verse 8. Now the women respond, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when it says that they trembled and were amazed, that means they were so excited. It's not like they were scared out of their wits, because hey, they were talking to an angel, didn't hardly care. They were like excited out of their skin, and that's how the words read really in the Greek. They were like way excited, and so much so, they didn't talk to any man. They didn't stop and talk to anybody else. They went straight to the disciples to tell them essentially the good news. And so they were obedient to do what God called them to do. Then in verse 9, now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. Now this is kind of interesting. What this really is, it's a retelling of what we just heard. Okay, it's like a parenthetical break. Like if you read through the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, it begins to lay out the days of creation. But then it gets to the point where God kind of starts over again, and he tells them again just like a different way. And that's what this is, because it's really interesting. If you read all four gospel accounts of the women going to the tomb and all the things that take place, none of them all say the same thing. I mean, it really is a composite picture, and you've got to put it together, and you've got to sit back almost and like line for line, kind of break it down and build, in a sense, one gospel out of it. And it's going to be an interesting thing, because you think at times there's contradictions, but you've got to slow down. And so what I've tried to do is, going through the Gospels, build kind of a reconciliation, if you will, of the four of them together. And here's kind of what I came up with. And I encourage you, do this on your own. Check it out. But first thing that happens is Mary and the other women, they head off to the tomb early in the morning. Okay? They all start off at the same time. But in her eagerness, apparently, Mary goes ahead of the other women and gets there first. So Mary arrives, she sees the stone rolled away, and assumes that they've moved the body of Jesus to another location. Then, without waiting for the other women, Mary takes off to report this to Peter and the other apostles. And the reason I say this, because if you read through John's account, it reads a little differently than what we're reading tonight, which reads differently than what we're reading in Matthew. And so you got to kind of put it all together. So she takes off, and she goes to tell Peter and John and the other disciples. Meanwhile, the other women arrive at the tomb. Now, the women there see the two angels who tell them that Jesus is risen, and go tell the disciples. Well, in the meantime, Mary arrives where Peter and John are staying, tells them what's taking place, and they all take off to check it out. Well, Peter and John racing ahead. Remember, John got there first, because John's account says, "I win." And then Peter runs past John and he goes inside to see what's going on. So they inspect the tomb and they leave. Meanwhile, Mary, who'd fallen behind, catches up. She gets there now to the tomb, not knowing that the other women had seen everything, and they're going back. And so now she receives instruction. Now, Mary sees the two angels. Then Jesus, she's walking around and going, "Wow, okay." And then all of a sudden she's confronted by the quote-unquote gardener. And she doesn't realize that that's Jesus. So they get into a dialogue, and when Jesus says, "Mary," recognizes the voice, falls at his feet, "Don't touch me, don't hang on to me right now, I haven't ascended to my Father," and then the whole thing kind of goes off. But again, it's one of those things that you've really got to kind of lay out the four gospel accounts and kind of dig it out. And so, anyway, all that to say, Mary was there early. It tells us that, the Lord drove seven demons out of her. And then we get to verse 10. "And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." You think they would have gone, "Woohoo," kick their heels and out the door. "Where is he?" But it says that they were mourning and they wept. It's interesting. The words that are used here, after 3 days, they're still overcome by grief. They're still in the place of sobbing and weeping. And you ever been in that place where, mentally you're just like so down that track already that nobody can seemingly turn you from it? And in a sense, that's where these guys are. They've got it in their hearts. They've got it in their minds that, it's all just kind of come to an ugly end and, we're lost. Now they've got someone kind of going, "Hey, I saw him. And they don't believe her. Well, the next thing is, Mark mentions here, again, Mark is a very greatly edited, if you will, or summarized version of the bigger story. Now we're bringing into account something that takes place in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23. And then it says, and after that, in verse 12, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked, and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, meaning those that were left, neither believed they them. And so, in Luke chapter 24, actually, verses 13 through 35, we've got the story of Cleophas and another disciple who were on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And while they're walking along, somebody joins them. And we know that somebody is our risen Lord Jesus. And he begins, "What are you guys talking about? Haven't you been around? Big news, right?" And so Jesus begins to expound on all the scriptures and wasn't this supposed to happen? Didn't he say? And, back to Moses and all this kind of stuff. And pretty quick, they're like, "Whoa, yeah, and they're getting all fired up. And just when it's starting to kind of like dawn on them, and go, "Well, see, no, come on inside. It's almost nighttime, And when he broke the bread, that's when they were, "It's Jesus." And he disappeared. Well, they, at that point, said, "Hey, get back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples," because they're only about 7 miles away. It's a long way for us to walk, but for those guys, nothing, because they walk all the time. So they hot-footed back to Jerusalem, hey, we saw Jesus. And as it says here, verse 13, neither believed they them. I mean, the disciples were in a funk. You know, they were in that place. It's like, woe is me. The Eeyore Christian. I can't believe it. You know, whatever. And they're in that place. To me, it's interesting. When they were trying to justify murdering Jesus, remember they dug up a bunch of false witnesses? None of them could agree, right? Now, you've got real truthful witnesses trying to say, he's alive! And they won't believe him. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And what did the Lord send? He sent a woman to testify, and he sent two guys to testify. By the mouth of two or the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And it was. It's just that they didn't believe him. Then we get to verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Now, in Luke 24, when he describes, you know, the road to Emmaus, after that passage, it says, and immediately he appeared to the disciples. And that's consistent with what we read here in Mark. Afterwards, in other words, these witnesses come, they don't believe him. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so, to me, this is interesting. The two witnesses go, the three witnesses go, they don't believe him. And then, boom, there's Jesus. It's kind of like that old saying, if you want it done right, do it yourself. And not that these witnesses did anything wrong. It's just that now Jesus shows up to kind of accentuate the point, and there he is. And it says that Jesus upbraided them. That means to chide them or to reprove them, or he found fault with them. Now, again, the other Gospels do not mention this part of it. The other Gospels kind of lay it out, honestly, a little differently. But Peter, who was 0-for-2 at this point, and I say, you know, he's struck out twice. I mean, Lord, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, I'll be there to the end. And the soldiers show up and goes, see ya. Lord, I'll never deny you. You know, I'll die with you. And he denied him 3 times. He's 0-for-2. So I'm thinking when Jesus showed up and goes, hey, guys, it's something that he particularly took note of because it was his shortcoming. Not, it was the whole group, but he felt it more. And so that's why he makes mention of it. You know, Jesus basically did the same thing with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, the first thing he says to them is, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Didn't the scriptures must needs be fulfilled? So first thing out of Jesus' mouth, he kind of corrects them, kind of chastens them just a little bit. Not harshly, but even that is a good thing. And, you know, I think the Lord chastens us often. He upbraids us from time to time. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes we need to hear the truth even if it hurts. And that's what, again, Proverbs kind of affirms that. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I would rather have my friend come up and tell me and just poke me right between the eyes and kind of go, Mike, you messed up. Or Mike, you know, you're doing this wrong. Or hey, do you realize, you know, and get a 2x4 out of you got, because I'm stubborn and stupid, you know, but I understand 2x4s, you know, and sometimes that's what we need. But it says, you know, but the kisses of the enemy, you know, I don't want you telling me sugary or sweet stuff. I'd rather just hear it straight up. And that's kind of what's happening here. But again, none of the other Gospels mention it quite like this. Matthew doesn't mention it at all, just that Jesus met the disciples and said, hey, you know, all hail, and the disciples, you know, tells the disciples basically to meet him in Galilee. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus appears in their midst and says, peace be unto you. And basically he tries to calm them down because they're kind of freaking out. You know, it's like, Jesus is here. You know, and they don't quite get it. You think he's a ghost or something like that. And then in Luke's Gospel, he does ask the question, you know, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Because they're like, who could it? And they start kind of speculating, but they're not speculating right. John reiterates that Jesus appeared in their midst, said, peace be unto you. But then John goes on to commission them and imparts or breathes, you know, the Holy Spirit onto them. It's an interesting passage. He breathed the Holy Spirit onto them. It's like, whoa, they were filled with the Spirit. And not like Pentecost. It's a little different. And so there's 2 points. He upbraids them for 2 reasons. One, unbelief. Secondly, hardness of heart. And you know what? We have to purpose in our lives to have a tender heart, a soft heart to the things of God. And then simply to believe by faith. He doesn't call us to understand. You know, Jesus never says, understand me. Because a lot of things we're not going to understand. Honestly, understanding will come in time to the things that God wants to reveal to us. But the thing we're held accountable for is believing. And so by faith, we believe, and not to have a hardness of heart. Then seemingly, even in this gospel, Mark's gospel, then Jesus just moves on. He goes on to the next thing. He upbraids them. It's over. Let's go. He doesn't linger there, which I like. In verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, there is a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is what we do to a non-believer. In other words, we share the gospel. We share the good news of Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. We present the gospel. However we do that. Then teaching is for those that have already received Jesus and they're receiving instruction in their faith. They're receiving instruction in God's word. What is it, to the new believer? What did I just do? I mean, honestly, most of us would have to admit we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior based on certain specific things. Very simple things. And now we spent the last, whether it's 6 months or 6 years or 20 years, figuring out what we did and what it means. It's a constant place of learning. So that great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I like this. Preach the gospel to every creature. Dominion theology is an example. Is a heretical teaching. Dominion theology says that the gospel has to be preached to all the world, and then when all the world is saved, then Jesus can come back. Well, that's not what this says. It just says go preach the gospel. Okay? And Jesus is going to come back whether the whole world is saved or not. In fact, if we go through our study in the end times, we're waiting for that last Gentile believer. Then that triggers the rapture. Then there's the 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus comes back for the beginning of the millennium, and that's what sets things in motion, okay? But dominion theology is a farce. It's not true. It's not biblical. And so this is one of those scriptures that kind of refutes that. The other thing that I would speak to is Calvinism. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, and I'll explain what that is in a second, and I'm not, on the other end of the spectrum, an Arminianist. I think they're both wrong. There's the middle ground there somewhere, but see, they're both based on Scripture. They can both argue till the cows come home, and you can take either side and argue forever, and you're never going to get anywhere. And people do. But part of the basis of Calvinism is that certain people are predestined to salvation, and others are predestined to hell, have no choice in it. There's irresistible grace, like they're going to get saved even if they don't want to get saved. And this speaks against that. Why go out and preach to the whole world if people are already, categorized? You're saved and you're not. So this is a scripture that kind of refutes a couple, big things in our culture. Interesting. If you, popular demographics, the whole world in that day was actually a pretty small number of people compared to today. Do you know that today, over 50-something percent of all the people that have ever lived on the planet Earth are alive today? It's pretty astounding. That's because the population started out small and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes, because it multiplies exponentially, right? So over half the people that have ever lived are alive today. In other words, there's lots of people to talk to. Go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. Hey, the whole world's out there. We need to get out there and talk to them. But anyway, so that's the Great Commission. And again, in Matthew, takes a lot more time to expound on that. But in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. So he that believes shall be saved, and oftentimes that that expression of salvation is through water baptism. Now, understand, this is a scripture that sometimes people try to use to justify what's known as baptismal regeneration. And that's also an error, because baptismal regeneration states that you have to be baptized to be saved. And you look at the scripture, and if you read it kind of casually, you might come to that conclusion. But if you take a closer look, we'll understand that that's not true. Now, number one, there's a word that's repeated twice in this passage, and it's the word believe. The first part of verse 16 and almost the last part of verse 16. Believing is the focus of that verse. Now, baptism is a public proclamation of faith. It's identifying with Jesus, and it's also a simple act of obedience. And granted, baptism is important. But believing is more important. Believing is the literal criteria for our salvation. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Doesn't talk about baptism there, does it? These are the words of Jesus. He that believes has everlasting life. And the last part of that verse, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No mention of baptism whatsoever. There are about 150 verses in the New Testament that attest that salvation is by faith alone and not of works. And we won't go through all of them tonight, but there's a lot of scripture that attests to the fact that our salvation is on faith alone, not on works. In other words, we don't have to do anything. Now, the thief on the cross is a good example of that. He didn't get baptized. The Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 were baptized after they were saved. Jesus himself, and we read this in John chapter 4, Jesus himself did not baptize. Well, if baptism was such a big deal and so important to our salvation, you'd think that would be kind of a big omission on Jesus' part. Okay, so if it was required for salvation, Jesus would have done it. But the word saved here in verse 16, and you shall be saved. The word saved there in the Greek language is sozo. And it means to save, to deliver, to protect, to heal, to preserve. But it also means to make whole. And this word does speak about being born again. Okay? But this word also addresses, it's more than just being saved, more than just being born again. It speaks of the fullness of God's blessing in our lives. Now, a person doesn't have to be baptized to be saved, but they're missing out on the fullness of God's blessing for them if they don't. Okay? Again, it's an outward expression of an inward change, but it's also something that adds to the blessing that God has for us. And so that's why it says here, it's almost like he that believes, and the result of that belief, that faith, would naturally be obedience to God's word and getting baptized. And so if you're here tonight, you've not been baptized, then get baptized. Bottom line, I encourage people, please, but think about it. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I was baptized as an infant. And, no bones to pick except that. That wasn't an expression of my faith. That was an expression of my parents' faith. So when I got older, when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I wanted to express my own faith that way. And that's why I voluntarily, actually I got baptized a couple times. The first time as an infant, then the second time a pastor church said, you got to get baptized because they believe in baptismal regeneration. So I'm, oh, okay, I'll get baptized. And I did it. And then later on, I started reading my Bible and I was, what did I do? And then I got baptized a third time. The third time took. Okay. And so, but I knew what I was doing. It was my expression of faith and I did it with understanding, not out of ignorance. And so, we all have our stories, I guess. But it's an interesting thing that these last few scriptures, sometimes people take them and they confuse them. And then in verse 17 and 18, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. As they go out sharing the gospel, and as many have done since then, many awesome miracles are going to happen. And many miracles have been recorded over the ages. Missionaries that were bitten by poisonous snakes. And we read in Acts where Paul, being shipwrecked, picks up some firewood. Boom, there's a snake hooked onto him. And he shakes it off and keeps going. And the islanders are kind of going, ooh, he's going to, you know, he must have really irritated God because he survives the shipwreck. Now he's going to die of a snake bite. And they're waiting, and he doesn't die. Oh, he must be a god. Tells you what these guys are thinking. But the bottom line is, he's bitten by a deadly snake. And there's many, many accounts by missionaries in the book rack over there, a bunch of them, that men and women talk about, you know what? There was nothing but that putrid water, so you know, I was desperate, so I drank some, and I didn't get sick. You know, or they were bitten by snakes and didn't die, or that God provided for them, or God healed them, or they prayed over this child, and the child got better, and all these things that take place. It's not a comprehensive list. I mean, there's a lot more you could talk about here, but Jesus is saying, if you walk by faith, things are going to happen. And it's going to be awesome what's going to, you know, demons are being cast out and exercising the gifts and all these different things, all to the glory of God. Now, some have abused these passages as well. You know, some have said, okay, you know, if you've got faith, you can pick up that rattlesnake. And I saw a videotape of this cult-type, pseudo-Christian cult group back in Mississippi or somewhere in the South. And, you know, they're dancing around rattlesnakes. And I'm thinking, man, that's stupid. And God is up in heaven going, that's stupid. You know, because, I mean, Satan, when he tempted Jesus, he took him up to the top of the temple. You know, it's like a 12-story building. He says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. The angels will pick you up for you, strike your foot. But Jesus responded with the word of God. He said, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, I'm a Christian, so here comes that train. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, you're invincible. You know, if you're doing God's will, I believe, and I really believe this, that I am invincible until the day the Lord calls me home. Then I'm toast. But as long as God's got purpose for me on this earth and something for me to do, I am invincible. I used to tell about all my cop friends. They'd be like freaking out because of stuff I was involved in, things I did. Why? How can you do that? Teflon, dude, I am invincible. And they go, what? So, yeah, Jesus is in my heart. I'm invincible. And they look at me, until the day the Lord calls me home, then I'm toast. Okay? But that's just it. And that's kind of what this is saying. If God's with you, who can be against you? And so, but not to abuse it. Not to think that, because they've had people in real life take a bottle of poison, go, and fall over dead. Oh, you didn't have any faith. You know, and you get these people that say, well, you know, if you've got faith, brother, you'll be healed. You know, Christians die. You ever seen that? Christians die. They have heart attacks. They get cancer. You know, they get run over by trains. And so it's not like you can just, you know, say, okay, God's got it covered. No, we can't abuse the scriptures. Anyway, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the Lord ascends up to heaven. This is kind of what's spoken actually in the book of Acts. Luke, as he finishes the Gospel of Luke, and then he, you know, picks up the pen again to write to Theophilus, and he begins to describe what takes place and how Jesus was received up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is pretty much saying the same thing from Peter's perspective because he was there. He saw the same thing. And it's interesting. You know, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father right now, making intercession for each of us. In Hebrews 7:25, saying he ever lives to make intercession for us. When the apostle Stephen was stoned, remember at the very end of that, rocks are flying, he's about to die, and he goes, oh, I see the Lord. I mean, he was given a vision. I mean, how far? I don't know. I look up, and I can see some clouds, but I don't get too farther past that. He sees a vision straight to heaven. What did he see? Jesus standing at the right, who stood up to receive him as he was going to come to heaven. But that's where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascended into heaven. Sometimes people don't understand what actually took place. Paul explains it to us a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4. And it would take us back to Isaiah 61 and some other places as well. But let me give you Ephesians. Here it says, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is he but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that he that ascended, too many ascendeds and descendeds, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill or fulfill all things. Here's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit. At that point, he descended into hell. Now, there's people that will tell you, he went to hell, he was tortured, he was abused. That's not true. Jesus, the struggle was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was chastised. He was all the things that happened. And he died when he died on the cross, that was the wrath of God being poured out on him. When he descended into hell, it was to set captivity free. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God does not go and attack hell. Ha ha, we're taking over. No, it's called the one that held the keys went down and turned the lock and opened the doors and set the captives free. He descended to hell, and those that had died in faith in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, all those guys, they were in a compartment called Abraham's bosom in hell. And Jesus went down and he set them free because then he paid for their sins. They were not holding pattern until their sins were paid for, atoned for. He went down, he got those guys, and then he ascended back up to heaven. He didn't go down to be punished, he went down to set free. But he that descended is also he that ascended. And that's where he is now. So when we die, we don't go to purgatory, we don't go to hell, we don't go anywhere else, right into the presence of our Lord. Which would be pretty cool. I mean, think about the rapture. Don't even get to die. Just gone. That's pretty cool. That's coming any time now. Stay tuned. Anyway, so that after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The right hand is always symbolic of power and strength. My right hand man, right? Maybe some of you are kind of creaky, right? Not going to go, oh, my right hand is what it used to be. But Jesus is powerful and strong. So Jesus is in that prominent place, the seat of honor, if you will. Then we get to verse 20, finally. It says, and they went forth and preached everywhere. They saw these things, they heard these things, Jesus commanded these things, and what did they do? They were obedient. They did what the Lord said, and they went forth, and they preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And then it says, amen. So in obedience to their call, they went out, the Lord working with them, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. They went forth and they preached everywhere. Their preaching came. People get saved. Then the teaching came. And then it says, and confirming the word with signs following. Not before. People aren't saved because of miracles. People aren't saved because of signs and wonders. And there's a lot of people that really stress that. Oh, the spectacular here and the emotional there and all the things that go back and forth. And people get bamboozled. They got a burning in their bosom when they got whatever going on, you know, the spiritual, you know, euphoric high or whatever. And then they get depressed the next day and they go back to their real job and their real life. And I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved. That's why the preaching of what? Not the preaching of, you know, this philosophy. It's the preaching of God's word that leads to salvation. Then it's the teaching of God's word. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you're all aware, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's faith that leads to salvation. It's the word of God is the basis of our salvation. If it was anything else, it would be erratic. It would be unstable. Because we're unstable. But God's word is the rock. It's the anchor. And so what did they do? They went out and they preached God's word. And they taught God's word. And people got saved. And then from here you go, essentially, each of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it doesn't naturally follow that you don't go from Matthew to Mark. The way it would go is you'd go from, for example, Mark chapter 16, Acts chapter 1. Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1. Okay? Because these are retellings of the same thing, and then the whole story gets picked up again now in Acts, which is the church age. And we are Acts chapter 29, or 30, or 35, or in there somewhere. You know, there's only 28 chapters in Acts. We're the next chapter. We're still part of that same movement of the Holy Spirit. And it's almost over. Getting closer every day. with every breath. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your blessing, for your peace, Lord. We thank you that, just like you told Thomas, you know, blessed are you because you see, but more blessed in a way are those that don't see and believe. And Lord, we have never seen, but Lord, we've seen so much. And Lord, because we believe, Lord, you've given us such incredible understanding in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. You've proven it true over and over and over again. Help us, Lord, to walk in that faith. Help us, Lord, to go out and to share and to preach. Help us, Lord, to continue that great commission. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.